Well, why don't we open in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 8, and the title of the message is Prayer's Great Motivator. When you think about what would prayer's great motivator be? Some would go, well, isn't it love? Well, we'll get to that in a minute, but I don't think it's necessarily love. Love may be there, but I think the great motivator of prayer is suffering, pain, hurt, anguish. That's when we find that we really just cry out to God. And that's what's happening here in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. We see that. We see this prayer, this incense of prayer going up before the throne of God. Let me read it. It says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand." And then we find that God's wrath is being poured out as we see that after that. But you see, the incense indicating prayers. It was always in the temple or the tabernacle. The priest would put the coals of the altar in the incense on top of that, and the incense would fill the temple and the tabernacle, and the people all around about, they would see the smoke and they go, wow, a lot of prayers going up. It would indicate visibly a prayer that goes out from your heart. You see, they would see that and they go, wow, a lot are praying now. It's feast time, a lot are praying. The priests are in the temple, they're praying a lot now. Well, you see, they're praying a lot now in the book of Revelation. Why? Because of the suffering. Remember what we said in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10? That those martyred saints beneath the altar, wonderful place to be, beneath the altar. That's where the blood was poured out. That was a very sacred place. Well, these saints are there, and they're crying out, how long, Lord, will you recompense? Will you bring justice because of what evil man is doing to those that love you? And then as we got to chapter 7, we saw that there was a great multitude from every tribe and every kingdom, every nation, from north, south, east, and west, and they were those that came through the great tribulation. And you see, they're crying out as well. So I believe that in chapter 7, that great multitude is a result of what happens before that in the first part of chapter 7, the 144,000 were sealed by God. They're like Jewish evangelists during that day, during that time, just talking and preaching the things of Christ, the things that others can be saved by. And then you find many being saved, a great multitude, really without number being saved. One of the greatest revivals will take place during the tribulation period. Not only great suffering and not only a great deception, but also great revival. And so I think what we see, what we can draw out of Revelation chapter 8, and really other parts of the Bible, that prayer's greatest motivator is suffering. You go, well, I don't know, Bill. I think love is. Well, let me say this. You can love somebody. You can love somebody and it goes unsaid. It's kind of taken for granted, but it's not necessarily expressed. And when suffering comes, it draws out what is already there under the surface. You see, and that's what suffering does. We love the Lord, but we don't always express that to the Lord. But when we get in a difficult bind, when we start hurting, we come before the Lord and we just cry out to Him. Why? Because we love Him. But you see, we hadn't expressed that until that suffering came. You see, and maybe we're not, and maybe we do pray, but we don't regularly express all that love that we have. But now through suffering, we verbally express our love for God and our relationship with Him and the desire to be delivered from this pain and this trial and this suffering. You see, what is depicted on earth in the Old Testament. If you were with us in the book of Leviticus and even the book of Numbers, what's depicted on earth, we see originally in heaven. We're now in heaven with John, and we're seeing these things that are going on around the throne of heaven. And yet, what we do know in the Old Testament, they made a model of what is in heaven. The model in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the offerings, all those things were simply a model of what is in heaven. Now, we're in heaven in Revelation, and so we see the real. The other on earth was just a duplicate. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. It says that let us... 23 and 24, it says, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifices than these. He's talking about the Old Testament sacrifices. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so the Old Testament approach to God, that Old Testament approach pointed to and was a type of now what we see here in Revelation 8 in heaven, because Jesus Christ died for our sins, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and he's ever making intercession for us. You see, so the Old Testament, just a type of what we're seeing here. So that's what we're talking about. Now we see in heaven. What an incredible view. You see, nobody sees that except the Christian, the ones that believe the Bible, that read the book of Revelation. That's why it says, you're blessed if you read, if you hear, if you heed these words. And so that earthly copy was just a copy of what is in heaven. And it was made according to the pattern in heaven as was given to Moses. Now, notice we mention that in verse 3 here, that the angel came and stood at the altar, and he's holding the golden censer, and it has much incense, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar. Now, let me explain that. Because, again, if you're with us in the Old Testament, that's why I think it's so important to study the Old Testament. And as we finish the book of Acts, then we'll go back to the Old Testament again, and we'll deal with the Old Testament. I think we're at the book of Deuteronomy. But the altar in the courtyard, if you have an image of the courtyard, there was an altar with fire to consume the sacrifices. And then beyond that, there was a great laver or a huge dish with water in it. And that's where the priest would cleanse themselves. But then as you would enter the main room, the main room would be divided into two. And the first room, the holy place, you'd come into that holy place and there would be a seven-branch candlestick on one side and the table of showbread on the other. And then at the far end, there would be the golden altar of incense. And so the angel has the incense and he takes the fire from the altar, puts it on that coal, the incense on the coal, and then he begins to wave that and the incense goes up. And that's what he's talking about here. The altar incense is not an incense of blood. It's simply the prayers of the saints. And you see, the fire in that incense is taken from the altar of sacrifice, and that's the altar that God himself kindled. God caused the fire to burn. He just said, fire burn, and it burned. And remember, the priests were to take the coals from that and burn the incense. And remember, Nadab and Abihu didn't. They just used any old fire. And the Bible says that fire from the altar came out and consumed them because they offered strange fire. This wasn't God-prescribed worship. So it's interesting when you think of worship. It needs to be directed by God. It needs to be directed by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes there's some pretty strange fire out there that is not of the Holy Spirit. You see, behind that altar of incense, there was a big veil. Some say it was about a foot thick, 30 feet high. And beyond that was the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant with the law and the Aaron's rod that budded and a jar of manna. And then the mercy seat was over that, and the two cherubim looking at each other and looking, well, not at each other, but looking down on the mercy seat, that golden seat. Once a year, the high priest would go in and sprinkle blood on it so that blood would cover the sins of the people. And for a year, their sins would be taken care of for that year. But you see, now, that temple, since Christ was crucified, remember that veil was torn from top to bottom, saying that there's no longer the need for the Old Testament type. Now there's the real. Now Jesus, he came through the veil of his flesh, and he came into the true tabernacle in heaven. Now, during the tribulation period, the church, us, we're in heaven. If you've been with us, you know that. You get the tapes if you haven't, because we're in heaven with the Lord. But there are those on planet Earth that will be called tribulation saints. And as the 144,000 witness, many will get saved during that time. As the two witnesses, as we get a little farther there in chapter 11, we'll see the two witnesses, they witness for the Lord, and they can't be killed. And finally, they are killed, and they're resurrected right in front of the CNN cameras. Some will still be around, and it'll go worldwide. It'll go viral. They'll see it. And then there will be an angel flying in mid-heaven, don't take the mark of the beast. And so there would be plenty of witness during that time, and there will be plenty of those that get saved. And notice, but they get saved by martyrdom. Oh, some will be able to hide out during the Antichrist reign and during the Antichrist killing, but many, a multitude, will be martyred for their faith. And that's what we see. The incense, the prayers of the saints, much incense, much prayers, because there's much suffering. You know, I found it to be a truth that we pray more when we suffer much. Maybe you found that in your life. I know that suffering can distract us, and we'll try to call around for counselors, we'll try to call around to try to solve the problem. But really, it's a time to go before the Lord and pray, and pray. Our intensity in prayer, I believe, will match our intensity in suffering. Psalm 22, the first five verses, here's David suffering. Suffering greatly, and he says in Psalm 22, it's really a messianic psalm, but I mean, you could attach David to it because he went through much of this. But in David going through it, he's pointing toward the Messiah. But here, when we think of David crying out, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? David felt that, and that's the cry of Jesus from the cross. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groanings. Oh my God, I cry by day and thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy, and thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in thee our fathers trusted. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In thee they trusted and were not disappointed. So notice this, David, when we just basically look at David, again, he a type of the Messiah, and it really being fulfilled in the Messiah, but David feeling oppressed, and he was quite often throughout his life, and especially when he was king and so forth, but he's crying. His spirit is oppressed, and so he cries out to God. And as he cries out, notice the example he uses for his help. as he's crying out and he's feeling abandoned by God, but then he reverts back to what he knows. God helping Israel. God helping Israel when they were oppressed in Egypt. That's what he's saying in the last part in verse 4 and 5 of Psalm 22. And so the conclusion that David comes to is, even though I don't feel God's presence, I feel I'm crying out to God, but he doesn't hear me. It's like he's silent. Yet I know God will answer me because he answered in the past. He answered the patriarchs as they cried out to him. He helped them, so he'll help me. And you find that as you go through Genesis. You can find it in Genesis chapter 15. As God was telling Abraham, he said, you know that your people, your prodigy, will be in bondage for 400 years. They'll be strangers. They will be enslaved. They will be oppressed. And it won't be with you, Abraham, but it will be with your great grandson, Joseph. He's going to begin that period of time, that period of oppression. Oh, it'll be good at first, because Joseph was there 430 years, or Israel was there 430 years. And it only took place after the one Pharaoh that was kind to Joseph and his family passed off the scene, and then another Pharaoh came on the scene. And so it started. And then you find, as the oppression got heavy and heavy upon the children of Israel, ultimately, finally, there is a deliverance that comes. But you find during those 400 years, oh, it was radical. And you find in Exodus chapter 1, and beyond that, at least verses 7 to 10 and verse 14, you can read it on your own. If you want to take notes, you can. It said that their lives were made bitter. And the Pharaoh at that time had imposed rigorous labor upon them. In fact, the Jews began to multiply so much that the Pharaoh gave an edict for the midwives to abort the male children by drowning them in the Nile River. But these midwives, these Hebrew midwives, they feared God and they wouldn't do it. And it goes on in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, it said, it came about in the course of time that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of bondage and cried for help. So here they are. Things were bad. And the cries arose to God in chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 7 and 8. And God says, I have seen your affliction, and I have given heed to your cry, and I am aware of your suffering, and I have come down to deliver you and bring you up to a good land. You know that that's true not only with Israel, not only with David, but with us as well. When we get into that place where we cry out to God with all our heart. You see, up to that point, you think, well, why did they, you know, why 400 years? I mean, you'd think in the first 10 years, 20 years, 100 years, they would have cried out with that kind of zeal. But you see, up to that point, the amenities of Egypt were too appealing, and the pain of bondage was not severe enough for them to desire deliverance. I know some people that are Christians. They're going to heaven, but their life is a constant lap through the wilderness. They're constantly on this treadmill of trial and suffering and stuff. And they can't seem to get off it. You see them a year from now and they're on that same track. 5 years from now, they're on that same track. It's like the children of Israel. It's like what this life has to offer, you know, is just pulling them toward it, and the suffering that they're suffering isn't heavy enough for them to cry out. But ultimately and finally, Israel did cry out. And I believe until the pain exceeds the pleasure that is derived from that sinful condition, our cries for help are half-hearted whimpers. A lot of people, half-hearted whimpers. And you go, God, help them. Lord, bring them to the end of themselves that they might come to the beginning of God. I know that's true in my own life. I mean, not everybody that preaches to you is a great, great spiritual icon. I mean, all of us go through that in different parts of our life. But at least when you read the Bible, you believe the Bible, and you go through enough of that suffering and enough of that stuff, you get to the end of yourself, and you go, God, I am sick and tired of this bondage. Please, Lord, deliver me. And God does. He does. The psalmist in Psalm 119, 145 said, I cried with all my heart. Answer me, O Lord. That's what it is. Crying with all your heart. Well, how do I know it's all my heart? Well, cry with whatever you have. Remember the man who had a demon-possessed son, and Jesus said, if you believe, all things are possible. The man said, I believe, but help my unbelief. You see, Lord, I'm crying, but if it's not all my heart, Lord, I want it to be all my heart. You see, the Lord will do it. It's not up to you. It's up to God. And you'll know when you come to the end of yourself, you'll be on that track for the Lord because things will be different. You won't be coming back a year from now, 5 years from now, and praying that same exact prayer, stuck in the same exact spot as Israel was. You see, maybe as David was for a time. You see, a couple examples that I want to give you. Things that create pain in our life. And maybe you've experienced some of these, maybe you've experienced all of these. What about running from God? A lot of people will run from the calling that God has on their life. You see, God has a direct and absolute calling on their life, and they're running from that. It's like sometimes you scratch your head and you go, why are you running from that? You can try to talk the person into what you see God is doing in their life, but it's funny how unless they respond to the Lord, they're going to continue on that track of running. What about Jonah? One of the greatest revivals that took place in Nineveh took place through Jonah. And yet Jonah, he's called a reluctant missionary. But finally, in his reluctance, he finally cried out to God when he got in a severe suffering kind of place. But before that time, he was on the run. God said, Jonah, go to Nineveh and cry against those people, for the wickedness has come before me. And so the Bible says, Jonah arose and he went to Tarshish, the opposite direction. I want you to go here. He got in a boat, he went there. Opposite direction. He ran from the presence of the Lord. He ran from that calling that God had on his life. And the Bible says that God hurled a great storm against that boat. And that boat was looked like it was going to sink, taken on water. And the captain of the boat said, hey, guys, and these were all pagans, call out to your God. Maybe your God will deliver us. And here is Jonah asleep in the hole of the boat. And as they woke Jonah up, and sometimes, you know, I've often, when we were downtown, there were a lot of, you know, folks down there, homeless people, and sometimes it's chosen by people, and other times they just fall on hard times. But one of the things you'll notice, they sleep a lot. They'll sleep in the middle of the day. I don't know if it's being tired or if it's like Jonah. Sleep, in one sense, it's like you can sleep away your trials, sleep away your problems, avoid reality of life. And I think that's what Jonah was doing, and I think that's what a lot of people will do. Just kind of sleep, you know, take the pill to sleep because I don't want to face the reality of life. You know, what a sad thing for a man who had a direct call upon his life, sleeping. And then they got him up. They said, hey, you call on your God. And he said, well, you know what? I'm a prophet. I'm running from God. And if you throw me overboard, then the calm will come on the seas. And that's just what they did. They threw him overboard. That's not a very nice thing to do to a paying passenger because he paid to get to Tarshish, but they threw him overboard. And the Bible says that the Lord appointed a great fish. Isn't it interesting how God's not going to give up on you? He's going to make it hard on you to run from him. He appointed a great fish, and the Bible says that great fish swallowed Jonah 3 days and three nights. It's pretty interesting that they do have records of those that have been swallowed by whales, and then afterwards the whale cut open as they caught the whale, and that person was still alive in the stomach of the whale. They were a mess, and traumatized, but that was Jonah. He was 3 days, he was three nights in the belly of the whale, and then, the Bible says, Jonah cried out from the stomach of the fish. You can find it in Jonah chapter 2. Took 3 days and three nights, but uncle, cry uncle, okay, I give up. God, help me. He was a stubborn guy. A lot of us are pretty stubborn. Takes a lot for God to get our attention. And then it says, I called, Jonah speaking in Jonah 2:2. I called out of my distress, and he answered me. And he says, breakers passed over me. In other words, that the ocean from the whale, as the whale opens his mouth, maybe to get the creel or whatever it eats, and came over Jonah. And he said, I descended to the roots of the mountain. In other words, when he sounded, he went really deep. The whale went deep. Seaweed around my head. Verse 7 of Jonah 2. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. When I came to the end of myself, Lord, I came to you. I gave in my stubbornness. I couldn't go on in my stubbornness, and I just said, Lord, help me. And Jonah, he came to the conclusion, and it's a really interesting conclusion, Job chapter 2, verse 8, he said, those who regard lying vanities forsake their own mercies or the Lord's mercies. What does it mean? Well, when you regard lying or empty vanities, that you can run from the presence of God and be happy, that's a lying vanity. You can't be. You forsake the Lord's mercies. In other words, you bring grief upon yourself. That was Jonah. And then the fish vomited him out of the fish's mouth on the shores of Nineveh. He went through the town 40 days and comes destruction. Wasn't a very loving message. And they all repented. They all repented. But you see, one of the problems with Jonah, even though God did his ministry, he kept in him. That issue that God was trying to break him of. And that was bitterness. Bitterness can be really ugly. Can be ugly in Jonah, can be ugly in all of us. He hated the Ninevites because they were a very cruel people. And that hatred, that bitterness hindered the walk with God. And bitterness caused Jonah to run from God. When we hold on to anger, when we hold on to unforgiveness, when we hold on to bitterness, it causes a separation between us and God. Oh no, Bill, I'd still pray. Well, what about that person that you're bitter against or you are unforgiving? Are you still as warm to them as ever? Well, no. You don't know what they've done to me. They've really done me dirt. And so I just steer clear of them. Yeah, exactly. You see, that was Jonah's problem. That bitterness kept him from all that God had for him. You see, there's another thing but that suffering caused Jonah to come to the Lord. There's another thing that can cause us to come to the Lord, and that's that painful cry of a loved one who's forsaken you. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, you find the story of David. David had a son that he really loved. He dearly loved Absalom. But Absalom turned on his father. And Absalom usurped his dad's position there in the kingdom. He basically usurped the kingship. He shamed his father. He disgraced his father. The Bible says that Absalom stole away the hearts of the people. And it came to David that the conspiracy is strong against you, David, by your son Absalom. The people are following after him. And so David, not wanting to fight with his son, not wanting to battle his son, left the city. He left. and there was a lot of criticism of David. And yet David, he loved his son so much. He told his soldiers, he told Joab, his commander, don't harm the boy. Don't harm him. You know, when they went to battle against one another. Let's win the battle and let me regain the throne back, but don't harm my son. And Joab didn't pay attention to him. And Joab killed his son along with some of Joab's men, ran some spears through him. And then when David found out, he begins to cry out, oh, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you. It's interesting, that love, even though Absalom did, you know, such harsh things to his dad, there was such a tremendous love. Well, why did Absalom rebel, Bill? What was the reason? Why did he usurp the authority of his father's throne? Why did he turn against his dad? You know what it doesn't say? Why do our kids turn against us? Why did we turn against our parents? You see, it doesn't say why David did this. It just happened. It just happened. And, you know, you can try to seek, you know, further reasons why these things happen, but why do relationships, why do friendships, why do loved ones, once you were sweet in fellowship with them, become adversarial to you? Now it's like they're not your friend. And it seems like the pain that you feel because of the love that you had, it's not a two-way pain. It's not that they pain like you pain. No, it seems like they are oblivious to inflicting pain, or maybe they even enjoy inflicting pain. But you're the one that absorbs that. And because you absorb that, that pain drives you to the Lord. And you're brought to the Lord with that, and you pray like you've never prayed before. Again, in Psalm 55, just encourage you daily to read the Psalms. So tremendous. Notice what David writes. He said, give ear to my prayer. Great song. I'm going to read a number of verses here, but you can listen up or you can follow along, but just absorb the hurt that David feels in his heart. He says, give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide thyself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and am surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongue. I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around upon her walls, and iniquity and mischief are in her midst. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them, and let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me evening and morning, and at noon I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice and will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me, for they are many who strive with me. What an incredible psalm. What an incredible cry, because many commentators believe that he's talking about his friend. his companion, that he would go into the temple and fellowship with and worship together with and maybe read the scrolls together and have fellowship with, one that he loved by the name of Ahithophel, David's counselor, David's friend. But what happens through this pain? David cries out to the Lord like never before. So prayer's motivator. Well, suffering, praying, pain. There is another kind of pain that gets us to pray, and that's oppression. You know, as the oppression comes into our life, and yeah, as the oppression comes in like Israel, and like we're running from our calling like Jonah and like David, you know, loved ones who have forsaken us. You see, all these things cause us to come unto the Lord. Whether it be oppression like those in Egypt, or that pain of running from God like Jonah, or the pain of a loved one that has forsaken you, what that does, all three of those, being oppressed, you know, you're just, man, squashed down by all the circumstances of life. Or that running, you know, God's called you to a certain ministry in the body of Christ. Or simply that friend, that family member that has left you high and dry, and you're hurting, and it seems like they're doing just wonderful. As Sean had read in Psalm 73, that's the idea. Man, I've served you, Lord. I've given my life to you. And those that are living in the world, they're doing so much better than me. You see, when that happens, God, it's almost as though it exposes those things, those three things, whether you experience one of them or all three, they expose a raw nerve ending in our soul that makes us so vulnerable and so unguarded before God in prayer. It makes us weak. It makes us limp. And it makes us yielded. And at that point, when we are weak, when we are limp, when we are yielded, at that point, we've entered the potter's wheel. Let me end off with this. It's in Jeremiah chapter 18. The potter's wheel, when you come into that place, God has a purpose. He has a reason for that happening. Notice what he says in Jeremiah 18. The word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the vessel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in his hand, in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning the nation, concerning the kingdom of uprooted and pulled down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring upon it. And basically, he's just talking about Israel's rebellion. And he's looking at the potter's wheel. Well, we can put ourselves on the potter's wheel. You see, the value of the clay is to be a limp lump. When we get stiff, when we get hard, the potter can't work with us. And you see, some of these things that happen, the oppression, and when we suffer, we cry out to the God. We cry out to God. That running from God, and he won't let us run. He makes it hard on us. We cry out to God. Or those friendships that have left us. We cry out to God. You see, we're in that place of weakness. We're in that place of yieldness. We're a limp lump. And then God can remake us. He can remake us into what he desires to bring us into. As was true with the children of Israel, with Jonah, with David, and with these tribulation saints. Back to the tribulation saints. You see, He wants to bring us into a new place, and maybe that's what he's doing with you this morning, bringing you into a new place with him. You see, when great suffering has brought with it great praying, know this, that when you're praying with your whole heart, note this, God is preparing and God is doing an incredible work in your life. He's preparing to do that incredible work. Last scripture, here's Psalm 18, verse 5 and 6. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. In his time, he hears, he sees, he comes, and he delivers. Let's stand and let's pray. I'm going to have Pastor Bob come up, end off with us, and we'll end off with a song. Father, we do thank you, Lord, just to realize the fact that you know everything we go through. And Lord, just as a father with a child, and what a great message for Father's Day. Because as dads, we hate to see our kids suffer. We just don't want to see it. We want to protect them. But we know that if we protect them and things that they need to learn deep down inside. If we protect them and shield them from those things, we're just forestalling that maturity and that growing in them. And just as you, Lord, allow us to go through things that are hurtful, our trials, that you might bring us to a place of maturity and crying out to you, that you might make into our life that vessel that you desire, and that we not be stiff, we not be hard, we not be you for unable to make what you desire in our life. Lord, and so I do pray this morning, Father, that not just for the dads, but for anyone that is going through trials, and maybe those that are going to be entering into a trial in the future. Lord, let them know that all things are under your charge. You are sovereign, and you allow us to go through difficult times, Lord, to continue to form us and mold us and fashion us into what you have determined from the foundation of time, even before we were born. You know the end result of our life. And so, Lord, we thank you for doing that. And Lord, we realize our prayers don't have to be so articulate. We can just cry out, God, help. God, help. And you know what we're crying out because we cry from the depths of our soul. In Jesus' name, amen.